If you have a copy of the Scriptures, let me invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And this is a passage that we often turn to, a passage that addresses the importance of fellowship among believers, in particular with respect to the importance of our gathering together regularly in worship. And so let me read from Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And of course, this is one of the proof texts that we'll be looking to in our message, that reflection that we'll do in these afternoons coming from our confession. And so again, I'm looking at Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, wherein the inspired author writes, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." And we can say, may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. Well, if we were continuing again today our study of our confession, and we are at chapter 27. Chapter 27, hard to believe, but we will soon be completing this journey, as there are 32 chapters, and we'll complete 27 today and move on to 28. And I think I dropped my notes here. It's good to have it. But today we're in chapter 27, and we're looking at the second of two paragraphs. And in chapter 27, the subject is communion or fellowship of the saints. In some ways, this follows after chapter 26, in that the last couple of paragraphs in chapter 26 were about communion or fellowship among churches. But the focus here is a little more narrow on the individual Christian and the importance of fellowship among believers, both within the local body of believers, we could say within the household, when there are Christians within the household, but then beyond that, our fellowship with believers all over the world, our fellowship with believers in other churches, and then it sort of also blends into the duties we have with respect to love of neighbor. So the duties we have towards our fellow men to love and be representative witnesses for Christ. Let's begin by looking at paragraph 2. And let me read the entirety of it to you. Paragraph 2 from chapter 27. "Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them in the relation wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions." So we're going to go back now and look at this teaching in the second paragraph in chapter 27. And as you look at it, you can see that once again, the framers, the teachers have very helpfully really divided this into four sections by the use of semicolons. So there are four clear sort of teaching units, points that are being made within this particular paragraph. The first of those is, I think, could be summarized as, believers are bound to seek out and maintain a holy fellowship with their fellow believers in order to render spiritual services to one another. We're bound to seek out and maintain fellowship with fellow Christians to render spiritual services to one another. And that, I think that's articulated in the opening statement that goes to the first semicolon. It says, saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. You'll notice that the stress on the spiritual services we render to one another begins and has a primary focus upon our corporate worship. And the leading proof text from Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, I think makes this plain too. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. When would the Christians have assembled together? Well, they would have assembled together on the Lord's Day to worship. Now, that's the pattern we see in Acts 20, the church at Troas. They gather on the first day of the week to worship together, to hear the preaching of the word, to break bread together. Go to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. The church assembles on the first day of the week. They're going to collect an offering. Why were they assembling? Well, it was Resurrection Day. It was the day of worship. And so, as a Christian, we are bound to maintain fellowship or communion with our fellow believers so that we might come together in the worship of God and thus render spiritual services to one another for our mutual edification. And so Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 is one of those key passages to support what we know as churchmanship. Churchmanship is the discipline of developing a love for the church and developing the spiritual disciplines within the church, including the discipline of worship. And so I've said before, sometimes we see spiritual problems that develop when people are absent from the fellowship of believers, when they're absent from worship. And you may remember when we were looking at chapter 26 on the church, that the framers of the confession particularly pointed out that if you take offense at something against someone within the church, the thing you should not do is withdraw and absent yourself from the body. If you look back at chapter 26 in paragraph 13, it says, no church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order, or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of the ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church. So this is sort of along the same lines. We need to come together in worship, and we should not absent ourselves from the assemblies of the saints. A log separated from the fire will cool, right? You take the log out of the fire and it's by itself and it's no longer getting the heat and it's no longer being caught up in the fire and what's going on there, and it will cool. And so as a Christian, if you separate him from the fellowship of the saints, his love for Christ will cool. A body part amputated from the body will shrivel up and die. And so a Christian as a body part who is removed from the fellowship of the saints will shrivel up spiritually. Think of what happens when we come together in worship. We are being spiritually fed and nourished. We could take that as an analogy. A person who misses one meal a day perhaps will grow hungry. But what about the person who goes day after day without eating, or week by week without food? He won't merely be hungry. He will starve himself to death. That's why the author of Hebrews said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The professed believer who habitually absents himself from the intake of God's Word and sitting down at Christ's table will be spiritually malnourished and at risk of spiritual death. There is no affliction or spiritual struggle faced by Christians that is made better by absenting oneself from the fellowship of the saints. And sometimes people have the idea, well, I'm going through something hard or difficult right now, and what I need to do is distance myself from worship. Is that a good idea? No. It's the very worst thing someone might do. That's when we need worship more than anything. That's when we need prayer. That's when we need to sing praises. Think about the passages we read this morning from James. Is anyone afflicted? Let him pray. Is anyone merry? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone sick? Let him call upon the elders of the church to pray over him. And so we don't need less assembly of the saints. We usually need more. We need more intake of the word. We need more prayer. We need more singing of praise. We need more participation in the ordinances and so forth. Another proof text that is given to us also on this passage comes from Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. So we've read from Hebrews 10. There's a corresponding proof text, Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, which says this: "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." This says we need daily to exhort one another. We need daily to be encouraging one another. We need mutual encouragement that is consistent and that is regular. And probably never has there been a generation where it's been easier by phone, by text, by email, by messaging to have contact with fellow Christians so that you might have daily encouragement. Of course, best is when we have face-to-face encounters. And of course, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, being able to come together. We need one day of worship in seven. And that's there in the Ten Commandments. We need to receive encouragement from others. And we need also to be able to give encouragement to others. There shouldn't be a situation within the church where there are some people who are always the givers and other people who are always the takers, right? We're all givers, and we should also all be receivers. We should be giving encouragement to one another, and there are times we should be receiving encouragement from one another. So that's the first of these 4 points. The second of the 4 points is that believers are also bound to relieve one another in outward things when need and necessity arises. So the first point was we need the assembly of the saints for our spiritual edification. But the second point is that we also need the assembly of the saints for outward things, as I said, when need and necessity arises. And so if you look at the second part, taking off where we stopped reading to the next semicolon, it says, "As also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities." And so this second part says, okay, we need the first part of the spiritual edification we receive, but it's also true that there are times when we need outward help. We saw last time, you may remember, we were talking about one of the proof texts was 1 John 3:17-18. "But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And so John said, if you have the world's good, if you have the world's resources, and you see a brother, meaning a Christian brother, not simply a fellow human being, although we have a duty of love of neighbor as well, but when he uses brother, it's talking about a Christian brother, and you shut up your bowels of compassion, how does the love of God dwell in you? And so we assemble together, for spiritual edification, but also sometimes we need outward or material assistance one from another. Now, we've noted before, particularly last week when we talked about this, that this must be done with discretion and care so as not to bring about unhealthy dependence. And we looked at Galatians 6 and we talked about how on one hand we've got the statement, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then just after it, everyone ought to carry his own load, bear his own burden. And so, but there are times when we might need to provide for one another's material needs. We need to remember that one of the offices of the church is that of deacon. And so there is a whole office that is set aside for the task of tending in part to the material needs of the congregation. Remember that in the church in Jerusalem, we talked about that briefly this morning in Acts 6 and 7, there were men, seven men, who were set apart by the church in Jerusalem to wait on the tables of the widows. And so we have a duty one to another. The proof text that is given here is from Acts 11, verses 29 and 30. And this is talking not just about how individual Christians have a duty to care for one another, but also how churches have a duty to care for other churches when they are in need, as they have communion or relations among each other. So you can look, for example, again at this proof text from Acts 11. The verses cited are verses 29 and 30, but I'm going to start a little bit earlier in verse 27. The setting was this. There was a prophet named Agabus, and he brought word, and there were Christian prophets early on. There aren't prophets any longer, but there were prophets in the early churches, as there were apostles. And he brought a prophecy that there was going to come a famine in Judea. And the believers would be affected by this. And because of this, there was an offering that was collected to aid the brethren in Judea. So let's start in Acts 11, verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here's a biblical example of believers helping with the outward or material needs of believers in another region in the world. And this offering that Paul collected for the brethren in Judea is one that he often makes reference to within his letters, in particular in the book of 2 Corinthians. And some of the greatest teachings that we have in the Bible on stewardship are found in his communications regarding this offering that was collected for the poor saints in Judea. And so if you look, for example, at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the beginning of that, verse 1, he's commending the Macedonian believers who, though they were poor, gave generously to help the brethren in Judea. And he's kind of telling this to the Corinthians in order to spur them on in generosity. So in 2 Corinthians 8, 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." We want you to know about the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Verse 2, "How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality." They were going through affliction. They didn't have a lot, but they were generous and liberal in sharing. Verse 3, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." And if you continue to read through chapters 8 and 9, you'll learn more about this. For example, if you read 2 Corinthians 8, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. And then later in chapter 9, look at verses 6 and 8 of 2 Corinthians, he says, But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And so, although these verses from 2 Corinthians aren't cited as proof texts, I think they well could be, and they speak to a biblical example of Christians having communion with other Christians, churches having communion with other churches, and part of that is in times of need supplying their outward wants. Of course, the same caveats have to be applied here as with individuals. Sometimes we're in the West and we've been blessed with prosperity, and the tendency might be to think that we can give lots of money to churches in other parts of the world. But sometimes that can be counterproductive because it can create a dependence. And so we have to be wise in our stewardship, because we want to encourage those brethren to be independent and to be able to support themselves and live by the standards of people who live in their cultures and countries. But on the other hand, sometimes we can use that as an excuse not to be open-hearted, not to be generous, and not to help the brethren. The third of the 4 points being made within this paragraph continues this reflection upon what communion of the saints means. And I think I could summarize this third point as follows. This communion or fellowship in particular should be attended to according to the rule of the gospel in the relationships within which a believer stands. And so let's read the next section, and I'll try to explain what I think is meant by it and what this heading means that I've given to it. And so let's look at the next section, which begins with the word which communion. Which communion, according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them in the relation wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And again, I summarize that as this communion fellowship should be attended according to the rule of the gospel in the relationships within which a believer stands. Here we see that some biblical order is suggested to guide the saints in the maintenance of fellowship. And we talked a little bit about this last time, but I think the order is this, that a believer has a duty first of all to his own family. He has a duty first of all to his own household. Secondly, he has a duty to his church family. And then, as God provides opportunity, he has a duty to Christians beyond his own particular church. And then, although it's not directly addressed in this second paragraph, I think it was in the previous paragraph, he has a duty to do good to all men, as Paul puts it in Galatians 6:10. So first of all, we are to do good to our household, to our family, then to our church family, then to the larger Christian community, then to all men, as the Lord gives to us opportunity. So it would be hypocritical if someone, you know, was serving the church all the time and they neglected their family. It would be hypocritical if someone said, oh, I'm really into, as a Christian, you know, humanitarian service to people all over the world, whether they're Christians or not, but he had no concern for Christian brothers and sisters in the world, or Christian brothers and sisters within his church, or if he neglected the needs within his own household and family. It begins with how we live out the Christian life with those closest to us, and sometimes that's the most difficult, isn't it? It's easy to have hypothetical concerns about, oh, I believe in love for all people, I just don't like the people I live with, you know, or something like that. I have a hard time getting along with the people I live with. Well, that's where really love of God and love of Christ begins, within those who are nearest to us. It's interesting that the proof text, one of the proof texts that is cited here, is Ephesians 6:4, which says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." I think the framers might have, by citing this, might have been saying not only first, do not use your service to the Lord as an excuse to neglect the needs of your own family, but also, secondly, raise up godly children who will serve the needs of the saints and not look out only for their own interests. The error of some well-meaning evangelical churches is to schedule so many otherwise good programs and activities that families neglect the time needed to be with one another and care for one another. To Ephesians 6:4 might be added 1 Timothy 5:8. "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." With respect to the duties that we have to our local church, one of the proof texts that is given is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is Paul's great chapter where he uses the analogy of the church being like a body. And within 1 Corinthians 12, he talks, the proof text that's given is all the way from verse 14 to verse 27. And it begins talking about the body isn't one member but many, and the foot can't say because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body. And the ear can't say because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body. And it's talking about how every part in the body is different and how each part has to work together. But then, around verse 23, Paul says, "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked." Verse 25, "that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another." So he's talking about within the church, there's no hierarchy, is there? There aren't some Christians that are better than others or some members that are better than others. But in fact, every part has its role. Every part has been placed in the body. And it's our duty to care one for another. Again, starts with our own household, extends out to the care that is extended to believers, then goes out to believers all over the world. Then, Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so, again, the framers of our confession are simply giving us, I think, some instructions, biblical instructions, as to how to go out about pursuing fellowship, communion among the saints. The fourth part of the teaching here in this paragraph, the very last section, provides what I would call a caveat, a warning, and this is the way I summarize this last section. Communion of the saints is not communism. Communion of the saints is not communism. And let's look at the very last section of paragraph 2. "Nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions." Now, communism didn't exist in the 17th century. But there was a problem in after the Reformation with some radical groups who took some passages in the Bible and out of context, and they said, we should live a communal life, and there should be no personal property or no private property. And if you're going to do good to all men, that means you shouldn't own anything or possess anything. And the framers of our confession were aware of that, and they were addressing that. Some, again, looked at the biblical commands to care for one's family, to care for the Christian community, even to care for the world, and they suggested that there should be this sort of communism, and that would be an anachronistic term in this case, but a kind of communal life. And some of them would turn to places like, if you ask, where did they see this? Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. This is a description of the church in Jerusalem. It says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need." And this is the problem with building your theology on verses taken out of context. Yes, there was great generosity of spirit among the early believers. And yes, they did care for one another, and this led them, in some cases, to sell their possessions and share with brothers and sisters who were in need. But if you continue reading in the book of Acts, you'll come over to Acts chapter 5, which tells us about Ananias and Sapphira, who sold property and made a show as if they were giving it to the church, but instead they lied to the Holy Spirit, and because of that they were struck down. And one of the proof texts that is given here on this point within this paragraph is what is said by Peter to Ananias in Acts chapter 5, verse 4, where he said, "While it," meaning your property, "remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And the point is that that property that Ananias and Sapphira had was not the public possession of the church. It was their personal, private property. The problem was not that they didn't give it over to the church. The problem was that they claimed to give it over, but lied to the Holy Spirit. And so they saw Acts 5:4, the framers of our confession, as a refutation of those who had this sort of idealistic, romantic, communistic view of all Christians having shared possessions. I think the last proof text is Ephesians 4:28. Let me just cite this one. It says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." So Paul didn't say to the thieves who were converted in Ephesus, "Go out and work, and whatever you earn belongs to the church." But he said, "No, you who used to steal, go out, do honest labor, gain your salary, and then you have the opportunity to be generous, and you become a steward of what you have, and you can use what you have earned in order to be a blessing to other people, but it's still in your possession." Undergirding all of this, of course, is the moral law of God, epitomized in the Ten Commandments, which includes the Eighth Commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." And with the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," we have the foundation for the goodness of property, property ownership, which is not abrogated by the corresponding call to generosity of spirit in charity to neighbor. And so Christians are called to honor the moral law of God, "Thou shalt not steal," respect private property, but on the other hand, to have a generosity of spirit that sometimes and necessarily includes aiding the brethren in their outward living. Well, friends, in conclusion then, we are to seek and maintain the fellowship of the saints. We are to do so, most importantly, in spiritual things, in worship. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Instead, we are to come together and to exhort one another. We are to give and to contribute to one another spiritually. And we are also to receive from one another spiritually. And in times of necessity, we can also expect that we will be helped in outward things. We want to do so in such a way as we don't hinder or make our brother or sister dependent upon us, but we want to help the brethren also in outward things. Let this first begin in our own families. Let us provide for the spiritual and material needs of our own families. Then let it spill out into our care for one another within the church. Then let it go a little bit further to our sister churches, Christians all over the world. And then, Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. And I think this is the point of these two paragraphs of the communion of the saints, fellowship among Christians. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, help us to have that agape love that the Apostle Paul speaks about, that charity, that love that believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things. Help us to have a love for the brethren. Help us have a love for those that you have providentially placed within our households and families. Help us to have a heart for brother and sister believers, even all over the world. And help us also to have a heart for every person who's been stamped with your image. And help us to live out the Christian life, not in such a way as to bring glory or put the spotlight on ourselves, but let everything be done to the glory of Christ. We pray this in His name and for His sake. Amen.